brought him down there. The Lord was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. His master saw that the Lord was with him, and that the Lord caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. So Joseph found favor in his sight and attended him, and he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. From the time that he made him overseer in his house and over all that he had, the Lord blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of the Lord was on all that he had in house and field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge, and because of him he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now Joseph was handsome in form and appearance. And after a time his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, "Lie with me." But he refused and said to his master's wife, "Behold, because of me my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in his house than I am. Nor has he kept back anything from me except your son. You are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" And as she spoke to Joseph day after day, he would not listen to her to lie beside her or to be with her. But one day when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men were there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled out of the house. And as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and had fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us. He came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house." And she laid up his garment by her until her master came home. And she told him the same story, saying, "The Hebrew servant whom you have brought among us came in to me to laugh at me. But as soon as I lifted up my voice and cried, he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant has treated me," his anger was kindled. And Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But the Lord was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge, because the Lord was with him, and whatever he did, the Lord made it succeed. The word of the Lord. Let's look to God in a time of prayer. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we marvel at what you are able to do even against all that man conspires against you. We bless you, Father, that you are the governor of your world. We bless you for the manner in which you superintend all things, great and small. And Father, we bless you for raising up among us a man such as Joseph. Well, Father, we ask that you would produce within us the ability to wonder, that we might be in wonderment at what you have done and what you are yet prepared to do. And so we ask this morning that by the power of your Spirit, you would take this, your word, which you have safeguarded and errant through the ages, that by that Spirit, you would cause it to come alive again in our presence this day. Illumine this text. Illumine our hearts. Conform them unto your own desires and wills. This we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Joseph lived with a conviction about God and God's character. God is for us. Therefore, who can be against us? When we read in Romans chapter 8, beginning at verse 31, where Paul writes that if God is for us, then all these things in heaven and on earth, in things under the earth, height, depth, breadth, sword, famine, peril, persecution, all those things and more cannot and will not stand against God's elect. It is a marvelous passage of confidence in the character of God and what He will do for His people. Now, Paul wrote that in Romans, but I am quite certain that if Joseph had wanted to, he could have written those same words. Joseph knew that if God is for him, then who can be against him? Throughout the totality of Joseph, we see that he encounters people who are, in fact, against him, violently against him. They are against him, animated by jealousy and anger and resentment. They begin with his brothers. It extends to Potiphar and his willingness to listen to his wife's lying words about an attempted rape that never occurred. It continues through Potiphar's wife and her trumped-up charges of rape, and it extends into the prison where he was then cast. It extends to the prison warden, and it could possibly have gone all the way to Pharaoh. Joseph could have seen that every one of those people stood against him and was doing those things to thwart what Joseph believed was the will of God as it was being expressed in his life. Joseph was a contender. And I am sure that what allowed him to continue in this spiritual state of well-being was his own ability to have written those words in Romans, "If God is for us, then who is against us?" Because the answer is no one and no thing can be against us if God Himself has called us. Joseph knew God for us. Deus pro nobis. God for us. The God who had revealed Himself in that way, not only in word, but in deed as well. God had already shown to Joseph that he was well able to contend against the world, the flesh, and the devil. Now, Joseph needed to come to this conclusion. He had a long life of trouble yet to live out before him, even by the time we arrive at Genesis 39. This is only the beginning of those people who would contend against him. And so Joseph needed that conviction of Deus pro nobis. Israel needed it as well. And I'm convinced that the reason that this particular story of Joseph's life is included in this part of the text is because Moses and Israel in the wilderness, preparing to go into this same Egypt where Joseph is now in prison, Israel is going to have to face similar temptations. Egypt is going to be a place where they will encounter countless temptations. And what Moses and God wanted Israel to know was that when you go into that place, Joseph has already been there, Joseph has prevailed, God was with him, and God will be with you in Egypt as well. And so it is not only God's continuing kindness to Moses and the children of Israel today, but we want this text to speak to us. Because we live in our own Egypts. We live in a pagan culture, in a culture that would seduce us, that would invite us into all sorts of pleasurable sins, and it is a culture that would steal away our conviction that God is for us, who can be against us? Now, for Joseph, this conviction of God being for him was not just an abstract intellectual notion. The truth of the conviction translated into very real and powerful and life-transforming experiences of an unusual presence of God in his life. Listen to the text, verse 2. And the Lord was with Joseph. So he became successful. Verse 3. Now his master, Potiphar, saw that the Lord was with Joseph and how he prospered Joseph's hand. Verse 21. But the Lord was with Joseph and extended kindness to him. Verse 23. Because the Lord was with him, whatever he did, the Lord made it to prosper. Now, what does that phrase mean? The Lord was with him. It's not immediately tangible. How would Joseph or any of us be able to point to something and say, oh, there, that's it. That shows that the Lord is with me. In Joseph, there was almost this unusual sense, this superabundance of God's presence with him. The fact that the text says it four times over gives us a very strong indicator that Joseph was experiencing something of the Lord's presence that perhaps exceeded what many others had ever sensed. But the question remains, how did God communicate this extraordinary sense of his presence to Joseph? The one answer, of course, has to be through his family. Was Joseph's family dysfunctional? Yes. Was it a family that was mixed up with sin and corruption? Was it a family of mixed blessing, a bittersweet experience to have grown up? Absolutely. But beyond the fact that it maybe was a very dysfunctional family, nonetheless, the Abrahamic promises were alive and well in that family. The hopes of Israel were conveyed to him and to his brothers time and time and time again. Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob had lived very long and very overlapping lives. The story of redemption, what God had done, was doing, and would yet do, had been communicated to those patriarchs time and time and time again. And in their faithfulness, they passed on those same truths and convictions, the experiences and the memories into their children. And I am sure that Joseph heard in innumerable times and places the Abrahamic promises and how they would be extended through that family. And as Joseph continued to mature, I'm sure he felt the sense of those promises coming to pass in him. We have no way of knowing how many times around campfires under starry skies that they could have looked to the heavens and said, those stars do not exceed the number of children that will come from this family. Those stars can in no way suggest the abundance of the people of God that will issue forth from this family. They will be in excess of the stars of the sky and the sand of the seashore. We have no idea how many times during long walks and pilgrimages, crisscrossing the Middle East, Abraham and Isaac and Jacob had told those stories even to Joseph. We have no idea how many times while they were watching sheep and goats eat grass. Not a very entertaining job circumstance. How many times while those animals were eating grass can you tell these stories over and over again? And so God's presence and his being for them as a people was embedded in Joseph's mind. It was embedded in his heart and in his soul. It became part of the fabric of who he was. His whole identity was wrapped up in the fact that God was for his people and Joseph was one of them. And so the role of the family is undoubtedly one of the key reasons why Joseph had this sense about him. But apart from that, God also directly communicated all this to Joseph through his two dreams. The two dreams involved, first of all, sheaves of grain bowing down to Joseph. And then a second dream involved the sun, the moon, and all the stars bowing down to Joseph. Now, in those days, God used dreams as a revelatory experience, unlike what he does today. But nonetheless, the patriarchs had all experienced such dreams. Abraham had, Isaac had, Jacob had. And so when Joseph now becomes a dreamer, God implanting those dreams in him, you can just see what his father and others must have sensed. That here is one who is going to continue in this patriarchal line of revelatory dreams being given to him, calling this man into patriarchal succession. Now, there's no doubt that those dreams that Joseph relayed to his family when he was just 17 years old distressed the entire family. They caused such resentment that what transpired in the rest of his life can be traced directly to the anger and jealousy provoked by his telling of those dreams. Joseph, you see, had interpreted the dreams to mean that he would gain ascendancy over all of them. His brothers interpreted the dreams in a different fashion. They interpreted them as being the product of an arrogant and rude and kind of a young boy who was far too precocious, thought far too much of himself, and only proved that he was worthy of rebuke. But it's interesting. In chapter 37, verse 11, the Scripture tells us that Jacob kept all these things in his mind. The brothers may have thought that this is the most brash and arrogant young man we've ever encountered. His father remembered all these things in his mind. That phrase is the same phrase that the text uses of Mary, who, as she came to understand who Jesus was, pondered all these things and treasured them in her. Jacob understood what Mary understood. And as they looked at their sons, they knew that the hand of God was upon each. Now, I believe that with those dreams that God had placed in him, he gave him hopes and aspirations and a vision for the future. Joseph had been given a destiny, and Joseph believed that God was moving towards him in this most magnificent and gracious way. Joseph believed that God had secured for him a future, and Joseph was willing to entrust himself to that God and to that God's unfailing delivery of the promises. And so this inner sense of calling propelled Joseph forward through circumstances that created an unusual sense of perseverance. In Joseph, the lineage of Abraham was traced upon his inner consciousness, even though he was but 17 years old. And so Joseph possessed an overwhelming sense of destiny, which outlasted any attempts of people and the crush of circumstances to destroy it. We must not underestimate this strong internal conviction that was placed in Joseph by God himself. We must accept the notion that it was directly from God and worthy of Joseph's nurturing and fostering into reality. And so in Joseph, this became what I would call a quality of greatness of soul. It is something to be admired, something to be desired and prayed for. This greatness of soul allowed him to live his life from the inside out. It put steel in his bones, fire in his belly, an ability to look at reality and not blink or shrink from it. It must have animated him with joy, and it certainly honed his conscience to a... And look what it did for Joseph's relationships. That's apart from his brothers who continued to rebuke him. Everyone else that Joseph encountered looked at him and realized that here was a man with greatness of soul, a man with destiny written all over him, a man who was eminently faithful and trustworthy. And so Potiphar immediately recognizes that and puts Joseph in charge of everything. When he is put in prison, the prison warden immediately recognizes a man in whom there is greatness of soul and gives to him the keys of the prison that imprisons himself. And eventually, Pharaoh is going to allow this foreigner, an outsider, directly out of the dungeon to come into the role of prime minister and lead Egypt through what was going to be a very severe testing of her abilities to withstand famine. Such a person as Joseph is convinced that his or her supreme value is discovered in fulfilling their calling by God. This alone is genuine destiny and greatness of soul, to make every encounter with the world an opportunity to demonstrate through word and deed the calling of God and the glory of God. Joseph was one such man. One other thing emanates from a man with such greatness of soul and the sense of destiny stamped on him. There is an evident standard of righteousness in the conduct of his work and in his relationships. For Joseph, it was always way too soon to quit. It was way too soon to give up or ever to capitulate to the people or circumstances that were against him. How else can we explain why, after repeated rejections, after repeated death threats, and abuses from people in power over him, namely Potiphar's wife, Potiphar, the prison warden, and perhaps even Pharaoh, that Joseph each time quietly pursues righteousness and excellence in his new work? Under the most abusive of conditions and relationships, when it would have been, in our minds, perhaps justifiable to say, Joseph, call it a day. Give up. Quit. You're not going to get anywhere. You are beating your head up against a wall and it will prove futile. Nonetheless, this greatness of soul in Joseph causes him every single time, in the face of tremendous injustice and abuse, to quietly pursue excellence and righteousness in all of his work and in all of his relationships. And so we have to ask the question, what is it that compels a person under unjust circumstances, without bitterness and vindictiveness, to still desire the pursuit of righteousness? It can only be attributed to the gracious work of God creating this greatness of soul. Now, before we leave this point, I want to point out to all of the young people here this morning, those who are in grade school, middle school, perhaps high school, college, and seminary in particular. I want you to understand, and I want all of us as parents to eavesdrop on this next point. I want us all to understand that we are talking about a young man who, by the age of 17, had begun to experience this greatness of soul. This is a man who grew up in a very dysfunctional family, but still had the promises of God extended to him, the lineage of Abraham traced on his consciousness. He was a man who had, by the age of 17, already concluded, Deus pro nobis, God is for me, who will be against me? And in the face of unrighteousness, I will demonstrate righteousness. Folks, we tend to think of, quote, primitive cultures as being less able to do things than we are today. This, quote, primitive culture in a nomadic existence, in a family that, quite honestly, I don't know that any of us would choose to want to be adopted into in a human sense, nonetheless produced this kind of a man. And so young people, those headed off to college, this was Joseph, about ready to graduate from high school in age and head off to college, far away from home. Let's use that metaphor. This is a man who by that age had attained such greatness of soul that the very scriptures extol him. And when you look through the scriptures and you say, who has exceeded Joseph? Even at that tender age, there may be few men or women that could be named. I want us to feel the pinch of that. I want us in this congregation to be asking ourselves about our young people. I want us as parents to be asking this difficult question about how we are parenting. Are we producing sons and daughters with greatness of soul who by age 17 could be on the same track as Joseph? Now, this greatness of soul was tested. We all know the real test of character is not judged by what happens when all is going well, but by what happens under adversity, injustice, under pain and suffering. Once again, Joseph's character is tested. And once again, it involves his cloak. Remember, it was his cloak that got him into trouble in the first place with his brother. Now it's his cloak that is prima facie evidence, according to Potiphar's wife, that he had attempted to rape her. Once again, lies are told about him. Your son is dead. He has been killed in a violent accident with an animal that has torn him limb from limb. See the blood-stained cloak. Potiphar's wife lies to other authorities about him as well. And in each case, he is thrown either down into a well or down into a prison dungeon. What does text tell us about this incident with Potiphar's wife? It's interesting to note that this is the only place in the Scripture where language is used of someone who is well-built and handsome. Sounds like something out of People magazine. But Joseph must have been uncommonly handsome and well-built for the Scriptures, and the only place it uses language like that to bring it to our attention. The Scriptures bring it to our attention. Potiphar's wife must have noticed it every day. The Scriptures tell us that Potiphar's wife was full of sexual desire for Joseph. Day after day, the Scriptures tell us, day after day, she made advances, clearly indicating what she desired. And just as energetically, Joseph said no, giving a biblical reason, saying, how could I do this evil against God? If I were to do this, it would be a sin, and it would be an evil against my God. Now, folks, let's not kid ourselves about this temptation. We can only guess how it was that she became daily more seductive in her advances towards Joseph. We can only imagine what she tried to do to allure him into her bed. As stalwart and virtuous as he may have been, he was a 17-year-old, or maybe 20 by now. He was a long way from home. He was by himself. His family would never know. She was the one initiating it. And this must have been a very, very heady thing for Joseph. Let's not pretend that Joseph wasn't tempted. We need to say that this must have been an overwhelming temptation that required a daily vigilance, and it required all the greatness of soul that God had implanted in him for him to successfully resist that seductress day after day after day. Notice also, the Scriptures do not tell us that Joseph didn't engage in that sexual activity for fear of being caught. That was not the reason why Joseph said no. Joseph, honed to a razor's edge, clearly stated the biblical ethic. How in the world could I ever commit this sin, this great evil against God? And so here's the beauty of this story. Temptation does not inevitably lead to sin. Even in the daily presence of a seductress, Joseph would not and did not sin. The Israelites desperately needed to hear that under Moses' leadership. They needed to hear this because as they were in Egypt, they were going to be tempted in many and diverse ways. As they were in the wilderness wanderings, they were tempted. And Moses wanted them to know that one man had successfully gone through Egypt and had not succumbed to temptation and sin. And if Joseph could do it, God, who was with Israel by the pillar of cloud and fire, God who was with Israel in all of the miraculous events that God precipitated on their behalf, that same God, Deus pro nobis, was able to keep them from sinning as well. Moses wanted his people to see Joseph and be encouraged. I want you to see Joseph. I want to look at Joseph and be encouraged that temptation does not inevitably lead to sin. For you see, as Moses was writing Genesis, the book opens with a man, Adam, who did not prevail against sin. The book closes with the story of Joseph, of a man who prevailed over temptation and sin. That was not lost on the Israelites. God was doing something by His presence to invigorate His people to withstand even a seductress who, day after day, tried to lure a 17-year-old into sexual sin. So Joseph teaches us that successfully resisting temptation becomes a dividing line between those with greatness of soul and those who become consumed by moral and spiritual downfalls. Joseph knew that he could not fulfill his God-given calling and his destiny if he became repeatedly obedient to God. No one can continue in sin, and willfully so, and expect to enjoy the favor and presence of God that Joseph enjoyed. That truth alone, my friends, should give us pause. No one can continue in sin, and willfully so, and expect to be a person of greatness of soul and to experience the presence of God as Joseph did. Now we need to add a qualifier. Joseph wasn't perfect. Joseph was a sinner saved by grace. As such, he continued to sin throughout the course of his life. He was not perfect. But that is not the point of this particular story. Forgiveness and grace needed to prevail for Joseph in a common way for him as it needs to prevail for us. The story's point is particular resistance to sin, and especially those sins that would tempt us at very particular times and places where we are especially vulnerable, where we understand that this could well be a dividing line, a watershed of how I will respond. It could be a testing of whether I have greatness of soul. And Joseph understood that, and in that sense, he did not sin. But yes, he was a sinner saved by grace. God was testing Joseph's integrity now in order to prepare him for those experiences that he would later have. In later years, the stakes would become even larger. When he is managing all of Egypt during famine, there would be people who would come to him to tempt him with bribes, with schemes, with one thing or another, to get more food, to get rich quick, to subvert the system that he had put in place, to exploit a poor people. I am sure that Joseph was inundated with temptations. He succeeded now. He was faithful in little things, and God allowed him to become faithful in greater things. Egypt under Joseph's leadership would not become a WorldCom. It would not become an Arthur Anderson or an Adelphia. Here was a man who, having been tested early in life, continued with a consistency and a pursuit of righteousness that allowed him to stand under the most difficult of circumstances. God is actively putting us through the same stress training to see who emerges with kingdom aspirations, with a desire for kingdom service. What is your temptation? Where is it that God is testing you? Whatever greatness of soul you have, where is it that God is putting before you an opportunity to prove faithful or not? Where are the watersheds, the dividing lines that will prove your integrity and character? They are there. What has been your response, and what has been mine? And so this is a strong reminder to us that the greatness of soul comes in direct proportion to moral excellence and spiritual maturity. Now allow me to end with what may be the most distressing question that came to this text for me over the course of the last week. Is Joseph an anomaly? An anomaly is something that stands out over and apart from the rest. It doesn't fit in with everything else. You've got your paradigm here, and it can successfully interpret how this, that, and the other thing works. And then you've got your anomalies off to the side where you say, I don't know how that fits into the big picture. We're just going to have to put that over here on the shelf. An anomaly is something that stands apart. Is Joseph an anomaly? Is he a once-in-a-millennia kind of a person? Does Joseph break the grading curve that we have for our own spiritual lives? Do we say, look, you know, we were doing fine in Genesis, Bob. Abraham, I can identify with. Isaac, I can identify with. Jacob, I'm a scoundrel like he's a scoundrel. He may be a forgiven scoundrel, but so am I. But now you raise the image of Joseph, a man of greatness of soul. Let's put him on a shelf over here because we don't know how to deal with a man such as he is. Is he an anomaly? Do we only know biblical Josephs? Do we only know Josephs in church history, men or women who were raised to this level of sense of destiny, of commitment, of pursuit of excellence, of spiritual vitality and greatness of soul? Are there any Josephs alive today? Do we look at Joseph in a dismissive tone and say, it's a great story. Don't know anybody quite like him in my life or experience. Friends, Joseph is not an anomaly. He may be on the endangered species list, but he's not extinct. God continues to draw men and women to himself with Joseph-like qualities. You see, we live in the new covenant. We live in a state of grace. A state of grace that even surpasses anything Joseph knew or experienced. That grace that was available to Joseph then is now richer, wider, deeper, more magnificent than it was for him. God is for us. Not just for Moses and the Israelites in the wilderness, not just for Joseph. Deus pro nobis. God is for us. And therefore, He's well prepared to do again. See, God loves to repeat things. If He produces one Joseph, He'll produce many. He is present with us now by the power of the Holy Spirit, even unto the end of the age, He tells us. He has called us into a new community, the church. We have His Word, His Spirit. We have His sacraments. And as long as He has redemptive purposes, God will call forth people with a sense of kingdom destiny. He will not leave Himself without a witness in this world, a witness even unto the likes of a Joseph. You know, Habakkuk said that he was going to go stand on the rampart, the highest part of the fortress wall. And there he says, God, I am going to watch and I am going to see what you do. And God says, well, you go there, you stand, you observe, you look, you wonder at what I am about to do. Folks, I'd like to encourage us to go to the rampart. We don't have any fortress tower walls here that we can stand on. I'm going to send you and I'm going to send myself to that cry room, to the nurseries, to the Sunday schools, to the middle school youth group, the high school youth group, the college group, and to these seminary students among us. And I'm going to say, look, wonder, and observe what God is doing. These are the people who, in and around the age of 17 to early 20s, are so much like Joseph. These are the people that we desperately need to be raised up from the midst of this congregation. And I'm going to send you and myself into covenant families and to look and to say, what is going on in our covenant families that can and should be producing men and women with greatness of soul? God has a tremendous role that He plays. If He does not bless, we cannot finagle this. But God is for us. God is doing this in our midst. But we have a covenant faithfulness that we need to attend to, beginning with the cry room and extending through all of our contacts and relationships and opportunities with our children and young people. If God is for us, and He is, then nothing can be against us in this, the pursuit of greatness of soul, and particularly within our young people. Let us pray together. Oh God, our Heavenly Father, we pray this morning on behalf of our children, our students, and all those preparing for ministry. We pray on behalf of our parents that You would implant within them kingdom desires for their children, that the likes of Joseph would be created and nurtured and grow to fruition even within this congregation. Oh God, prove to us once again that Joseph is not an anomaly. We ask that You would do wonderful things, that it would cause us to wonder at how magnificent Your grace is when it reaches down and gets hold of a sinner such as we are. Oh Father, do this for Your sake. Do this for Your name's sake, for Your glory's sake, for the church's and the kingdom's sake. And we pray that You would do this also for our good. We ask this in Jesus' name.